Not long after I arrived in this diocese, we were called to a meeting at the diocesan headquarters to discuss the follow-on consequences of the Christchurch earthquake and its implications for our church buildings. That both insurance premiums would rise, and also that many of our church buildings would have to earthquake strengthen themselves, a cost which many could not face. So there was a somewhat anguished debate about the future of many of our churches throughout the diocese, since this diocese has fewer bequests and more unreinforced masonry buildings than any other diocese in the country. At that meeting, the hoary old cliche, the church is people, was trotted out again and again, as though this was a mantra against the difficult situation we would now face. But as I shall be arguing, the church, for Anglicans anyway, is the people plus buildings, as we found out in Christchurch after the earthquake. Many people found it hard to cope with the fact that their beloved house of God had gone and tended to come to church less. And there are other people, like me for instance, who find it much easier to pray in a sacred space than just anywhere else in the world, though I can do it if I need to. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. When the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, they rebuilt the temple, but it was nothing like as glorious as the temple that Solomon had built. It was, if you like, the cardboard cathedral of Old Testament times. So the deeply unpopular King Herod thought it would be a great idea to rebuild the temple in even greater glory than Solomon had done. So began a building project that lasted from 20 BC to 67 AD. When Jesus is talking about the temple in this morning's reading from John's Gospel, he's looking at a partially completed and partially realised building. Construction would go on for another 20 or 30 years after his death, and in a great act of irony, what had become one of the great wonders of the world that dominated the skyline as you approached Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans 7 years later in AD 70 when it had been completed. We'll come back to that at the end of this address. When Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days," he was referring, of course, to the resurrection, and his disciples realised that afterwards. And we'll be addressing this issue at Easter time. But Jesus is also making another bold claim that he himself, appalled by what he's seen inside the temple, by the money changers, and the fact that this temple has been turned into a place of commerce, has taken upon himself the role of the second temple as the focus of the devotion and religious aspirations of the Jewish people. He has now become the second temple, the engine room of Jewish religion. A few years later, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Paul says this a different way. He used just two powerful and striking images to describe the life of this new community that's come into existence called the church. And those two striking and powerful images are the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. The body of Christ and the bride of Christ. Meaning that in this small collection of struggling congregations around the Mediterranean world, the continuing presence of Jesus in the world is to be found more than any other place. God has invested his character and his reputation and much of his risen presence in the life of the church. Here we come to a nub of a disagreement between Catholic and Protestant understandings about the church. Catholics and Anglo-Catholics would see the church or God's reputation as being closely invested in the life of the church community. And there's four dimensions to that. When we celebrate the Eucharist, we form Christ's body in the world. What we're doing here this morning is not just acting like a bowser of individual spiritual grace, which people pull into and download, as it were, the risen presence of Christ. It makes us his body in this action. The Eucharist makes the church. Then secondly, they understand by this that the primary business of the church is the worship of God, what's called its doxological charter, to praise him and glorify him and to approach him with devotion and a movement of praise and love. Then thirdly, it also means that we must be holy as God is holy. Since God is in this community, the discipline search for holiness really matters. Because God has brought the world into existence. In the act of creating the world, the church was the business, the end result of what he wanted to achieve. This is where it's the part of creation that matters more to him than any other. In the Protestant view of the church, there's a deep uneasiness about this. People are struck by the sinfulness of the church. It's often falling away from God's purposes. Its fragility, its inability often to be what God wants it to be. Karl Barth talked about an occasionalist view of the church. On occasion, it becomes like his body. On occasion, it's doing what he wants it to do. On occasion, it's truly a missional people. And in the Protestant view, there's often a view of the church as a kind of pragmatic platform for mission. It exists not for its own sake, but to go out and do good works and to proclaim the good news. Catholics and Anglo-Catholics are reluctant to accept this view of the church. It says too little about it. But they do accept that if a church falls away from God's purpose, if it apostatizes, if it departs from the charter of what God wants to do in the world, then God may well pull the plug on churches that have gone wrong, withdraw his Shekinah presence, withdraw the presence of the Holy Spirit, and leave it to perish as a result of its own folly. I want to say a final word now about the importance of church buildings and beautiful church buildings. Now, it's perfectly true, for the first 300 years of the church's existence, there were no church buildings at all, since Christians met in houses. As a banned sect, you didn't advertise your presence by having specific church buildings. And even after the Christianization of the Roman Empire, at first they met in basilicas, the chief public meeting place of a town, hence the name, often for Catholic cathedrals, the Basilica. And it's also true that in the 16th century, in England, there was an outburst of iconoclasm, the smashing of statues, windows, rood screens, anything that looked beautiful in church. But I want to argue that written into the DNA of Anglicanism is the fact that the house of God should be a numinous place of spiritual power and spiritual beauty. It's one of the hidden identity markers of who we are. On occasion, we do need mission buildings. On occasion, we do need to meet in school halls. On occasion, to further the mission of the church, it's not possible to have a beautiful place of worship. But on the whole, we have concluded that having a house of God that is a kind of focus for God's presence in the world is extremely helpful and helps us to fulfill the charter of worship, which is the primary business of the church. But having said all of that, we need to remember that the temple was annihilated several years after its existence. We need to remember that Hagia Sophia, the most arguably beautiful church in the world, in the city of Constantinople, it was a focus of the devotion of the Christian church in the Eastern Roman Empire for hundreds of years. Since the Ottoman Turks seized that city and called it Istanbul, they turned it first into a mosque and now into a kind of museum. And the recent fate of Christchurch Cathedral reminds us that despite our deep attachment to beautiful houses of God, we need to be able to walk away from them at a moment's notice. The most cherished projects of beautiful church buildings are sometimes gone in an instant, and we need to be prepared to say goodbye to them and to become pilgrim people for a time, until we can build the next numinous, beautiful house of God.